Well, if you're a regular attender, you know that our text is in Matthew chapter 23. And none of the Gospels claim or really attempt to be biographies of our Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps because so much of his life was so ordinary. He spent the bulk of it working in a carpenter shop in Nazareth of Galilee. His birth was extraordinary, and we have four chapters, two in Matthew, two in Luke, that describe that remarkable birth. But after that, the Gospels focus completely on the last 3 years of his life, his public ministry, and they focus disproportionately on the last week of his life. In the Gospel of Matthew, that's 8 out of 28 chapters, almost a third, simply on the last week of Jesus' life and ministry. Now, that last week began with a triumphal entry where Jesus formally offered himself, presented himself to Israel as their Messiah King, the promised Son of David. After that, he cleansed the temple for a second time. He spent a great deal of that last week in the temple teaching the people and being confronted by the scribes, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the priests who were trying to undo him. And what we have in Matthew 23 is our Lord's last public message. Now, Matthew includes two more chapters, and John gives us three chapters of his private teaching to his disciples. But these words are the last public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. I assume that Bruce last week dealt with the first 12 verses of Matthew 23, a general critique of the scribes and the Pharisees. He said they preach, but they don't practice. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. Don't be like them. Pursue the path to true godliness by serving one another and pursuing humility. In chapter 13, where we'll take up our reading this morning, he begins to get more specific about some of the particular sins of the scribes and the Pharisees. So with that much introduction and setting the context, let me ask you to stand once more as we read our text this morning from Matthew 23, beginning in verse 13. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of God. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you set up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you'll receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. He who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God, by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. Please be seated. God's people, as we sang a few minutes ago in Psalm 100, are his sheep, and sheep need shepherds. That was Jesus' point back in Matthew chapter 9. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, that's not the first place in Scripture we find that image of sheep without a shepherd. You find it the first time in Numbers 27. Our reading in Ezekiel 34 alluded to that. You find it a number of places in the Old Testament. But that's not the only place that you find images like that to describe the plight of God's sheep, God's people. Another plight, and we saw that in Ezekiel 34 as well, the focus there is not on sheep without a shepherd, but sheep with bad shepherds. And that's the situation. It would be interesting to discuss which is worse, sheep with no shepherd or sheep with bad shepherds. But the point is, the situation our Lord Jesus is addressing here in Matthew 23 is the situation of sheep with bad shepherds. The scribes and the Pharisees, in their own ways, were in Jesus' day shepherds, spiritual shepherds to the people of Israel, and they were very, very bad shepherds. I've got 5 points for you this morning, I hope. We'll see how time goes. The first two I'm going to spend some time on. The other three I'll do more quickly, Lord willing. But the first one is this. The Lord Jesus validates the ministry of denunciation. In this passage, our Lord Jesus Christ validates the ministry of denunciation. Now, I probably should define some key terms. If you notice the topic of the sermon, it's dominical denunciations. Oxford Languages says the word dominical refers specifically to Jesus Christ as Lord. And to denounce means to publicly condemn something or someone. So a denunciation, that's the noun form, or public condemnations of someone or something. And so what we have here is our Lord Jesus Christ publicly denouncing or condemning the scribes and the Pharisees. And I've said the Lord Jesus validates the ministry of denunciation. The word ministry means service. A service to God or service to men. And my point is that Jesus' public condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees proves that denunciation can be a service, a ministry to God and men. Now, I think it's clear, and I didn't read the whole chapter the way I was assigned my text divided, and I can see why that was done, divided the chapter up. But if we kept reading, you would see more woes and more hypocrites. There's some question about verse 14. It apparently doesn't appear in the earliest manuscripts of Matthew's gospel, but it is in Mark 12:40. So it's clearly in the New Testament. Perhaps somebody just inserted it because it's part of this theme. But depending upon whether you include it or not, in this text you have 7 or 8 woes to you. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." And of course, woe to you was used by the Old Testament prophets. It was an implicit call to repentance because it included a promise of judgment or doom. And again, depending on how you count, 6 or 7 times he calls them hypocrites. And a hypocrite, perhaps you know, the word comes from the Greek for actors on the Greek stage who would wear different masks depending upon what part they were playing, what emotion they were supposed to reflect. And it came to mean a person who puts on a false appearance of virtue or religion. He calls them that repeatedly. In verse 15, he calls them children of hell, meaning their origin, their nature, was diabolical. In John 8:44, "You're children of your father, the devil." Paul says in Ephesians 2, "You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience." Children of hell. He calls them 5 times blind. Blind guides twice. Blind fools, blind men, blind Pharisees. Verse 27, we didn't get that far. He calls them whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Verse 33, serpents, brood of vipers, destined for hell. Brothers and sisters, Jesus denounced, I hope you'll agree, he denounced the scribes and the Pharisees in no uncertain terms. And there is an old black and white movie called The Long Gray Line about an iconic football coach in the 1920s and 30s. And at one point, his Irish father says, "There is a time and place for assault and battery." Now, it's a funny line in the context of the movie. It's a line, and our family through the years has quoted it in jest. But the point is, I think Jesus teaches there is a time and a place for public condemnation or denunciation. The Old Testament prophets did it repeatedly. John the Baptist did it. He was the first one to call them a brood of vipers. We read about Paul in Galatians. I wish they would just emasculate themselves. They're so fixed on circumcision. In 2 Corinthians, he goes off on the super apostles. In the pastoral letters, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. And the various church fathers and church history, if you know the church fathers, Athanasius, Against the World, Chrysostom, Augustine, the Reformers, Luther, Calvin, Knox, and many others. So not only in the context of Scripture, but in church history, that's been practiced. Now, brothers and sisters, you and I are always called to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. We're to speak the truth, but we're to speak it in love. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who has ever done that perfectly. Even here in these words, our Lord, I believe, spoke out of love and in perfect humility. I don't think it's the case that he just kind of lost his temper and flew off the handle. I don't think that's the case at all. I think he spoke out of love for God, because these men and their teaching were dishonoring to God. And he wanted to defend the Father's honor. And I think he spoke out of love for men, those who were being misled and harmed by their teaching, those who were being shut out of his kingdom. I think he even spoke out of love for the people, the scribes and the Pharisees, in hopes that they themselves would be convicted and repent. Now, it's easy for us to fall into sin when we denounce others. It's easy at times to do it out of personal pique, to speak out of self-righteousness as if we were somehow better than they. And brothers and sisters, if you and I, if we ever hear, and if hearing we understand, and if understanding we believe the truth, it's always a gift of grace. We've never got any reason to be proud and puffed up, but we often do, because we know more or believe better. It's never to be done in that way, out of party spirit or cruelty. And you and I should seek to pray that we might avoid, by God's grace, those wrong motives. Denunciation was not the primary tenor of our Lord Jesus' ministry, but it needed to be done, and he did it at various other times, and especially here again, as far as we have the scriptural record, his last public message, sermon, whatever you call it, was one of this lengthy denunciation. Now, there are times when ministers and servants of the Lord may need to do it too. And while it can be done sinfully, it can be sinful not to do it at appropriate times. We have to always be faithful. Paul said, "Preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers who will tell them what they want to hear." We have to always speak to please God rather than man, whether our hearers or ourselves. Now, in our own day, and we live in what's been called, and I think sadly, increasingly accurately, the post-Christian society, post-Christian era of Western civilization, there are a number of things that deserve, I think, denunciation. I'm just going to mention two for the sake of time. I think they're very, very important. One is what's been called, shorthand, the sexual revolution, the LGBTQI plus movement. In a nutshell, brothers and sisters, it's a denial of the wisdom and the goodness of God in the way that He has ordered the human race. He created us male and female, and His plan was that male and female should become one flesh in marriage, and part of that, not only for their own blessing, not only as a picture, an object lesson of Christ's relationship with His church, but as a means of procreation to fill the earth and to build the church. And so many other things that have been encouraged now, just old-fashioned immorality like fornication and adultery, homosexuality, the transsexual movement, abortion, which in many cases is just a form of birth control, promoted more and more in books, in schools, on TV, in movies, toy makers. Disney making movies, toy makers making toys, promote that, drag queen shows. Brothers and sisters, this is sinful. It's wrong. It's destructive. One other thing I'm going to mention is what I'm calling here the idolatry of self. The fact that each one of us determines our own reality, my own identity. I am who I decide I am or want to be. My pleasure, my fulfillment is the summum bonum, the ultimate good. And the government or governments, schools, parents, even church leaders, in too many cases, are promoting or at least not denouncing and opposing these trends. Now, we should always love the sinner, but we should never condone his sin. In fact, to do so is unloving to him, because, brothers and sisters, sin is always destructive. It's not always immediately seen that way, but it is always ultimately destructive. So to encourage others in sin is not loving to them. God's way, though not always easy, is always the wisest and the best way. Now, again, concerning minor matters, we may disagree about baptism, we may disagree about church government or eschatology. We need to be careful not to be too quick to denounce, but when the eternal well-being of men is at stake and the glory of God, we have to be wise and humble, but we have to be faithful and courageous in denouncing when that is required for. The gospel of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is essentially a positive message. It's a gloriously, wonderfully positive message. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you sent. To know him here and now, to be more and more, not just forgiven, as wonderful as that is, but to be changed, transformed, delivered from the power of sin in our lives. And then when we leave this world to go into the next world and to know him perfectly, and then one day in resurrected bodies in a new heavens and a new earth. It's a wonderfully positive gospel and message, but those gospel positives have some implicit gospel negatives. The problem is, as Paul said in Ephesians 2, we can't and don't now naturally know God because of sin. We're alienated from him. We're under his judgment. And if we die in this condition, we'll go to hell. And so we need to repent and give Christ our heart, trust in him completely as our Lord and Savior. And in the meantime, we can do certain things that can promote our relationship with him. What you're doing here, coming to hear his word, reading it, studying it, meditating, believing, especially repenting and trusting in Christ. And we can do other things that will harm us and maybe harm others. Sin is not only destructive, it's also dynamic. If it's not checked and challenged, it will grow in our own hearts. Hebrews says, take care lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. First it deceives, and over time it hardens. And so it's only loving to announce those things to people that they need to avoid and repent of. So as a very nuts and bolts thing, let me encourage you to pray for me. Pray for other ministers, those who have a special calling to preach and teach God's word. Pray for other Christian leaders in your denomination and other organizations to be faithful, wise, and courageous in denouncing sin and error, and when appropriate, exposing those who are leading others astray. That's what Jesus, our Lord Jesus, is doing here. And pray for yourself in your particular situation to be wise, humble, loving, gracious, but as necessary, faithful and courageous as well. And so, I suggest in this overall text, we have a general principle, a dominical validation of the ministry of denunciation. There are times and occasions when it's not merely appropriate but obligatory to publicly condemn false teachings and false teachers. But Jesus also underscores another general principle here in our text. This is our second point this morning, another general principle before we get down to more specifics. The Lord Jesus emphatically excoriates the sin of religious hypocrisy. He emphatically excoriates, that means to criticize severely, the sin of religious hypocrisy. I've already mentioned earlier, depending upon what you do at verse 14, 7 or 8 times he says, "Woe to you," and 6 or 7 times he designates them as hypocrites. He pronounces woe on religious hypocrites. In this case, specifically, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, let me suggest, brothers and sisters, that our Lord's condemnation of hypocrisy is also, by implication, a commendation of integrity. Let me say it again. His condemnation of hypocrisy is, by implication, a commendation, an approval, an encouragement to integrity. Now, the word integrity means very simply wholeness. Way back when I was learning math in school, we had our abacus, you know, that we were using, and I was taught that an integer was a whole number. And integrity means to be whole and undivided. What you see is what you get. Brothers and sisters, the great commandment is a call to integrity. Back in chapter 22, verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer or a scribe, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And Jesus responded, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind." Everything within us, this is the great and the first commandment, everything within us should be devoted to Him, to loving and serving Him. And all of Scripture stresses the importance of integrity. That's why I had to sing Psalm 15. "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart." Outwardly, he walks righteously. He does what is right. And inwardly, he speaks the truth. Psalm 19:14. We'll sing that here in a few minutes. The last verse in Psalm 19 where David celebrates some of the ministries, the glories of God's revelation in Scripture, he concludes with a prayer, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. What I say and do outwardly and what I think, may it all be acceptable to you." Psalm 86:11, and I could multiply. I'm just going to give you a few examples, but Psalm 86:11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. May my outward walk and my heart all please and honor you," because he sees it all. We can fool people. We never fool the Lord. You're never in a situation when you do anything that nobody knows about. There's always someone with a capital S who knows, not just what we do, but what we think. Psalm 119 begins with two benedictions, two blesses. In the verse 2, "Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart." And so my point, brothers and sisters, is that the scripture continually stress the importance of integrity. One of the many ill effects of sin and the fall is it destroyed our integrity. With the fall, we became broken and divided. We can know what's right in our minds and yet not really love it in our hearts and not do it. Or we can pretend outwardly like the Pharisees did. We can go through the right motions when in fact we love money or praise or other things rather than the Lord. But one of the fruits of grace in salvation is it restores our integrity. That's part of God's work in salvation. Not just to forgive us, but to transform us and to heal us and put us back together again. Now that won't be done perfectly until we get to glory, where we'll have sinless hearts and at the resurrection, deathless bodies. But even now, more and more, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, he enables us to grow in our love for the Lord, our hunger and thirst for righteousness, our hatred for sin, and our ability to walk in the way God wants us to, so that what we are outwardly is consistent with what we are inwardly. Now, you hear sometimes, in connection with some of these things I've talked about, the transsexual revolution, they sometimes talk about integrity. I've got to be me. I've got to be who I am. I decide what I want, and I've got to pursue that. Brothers and sisters, there is a godly integrity, and there is an idolatrous and sinful kind of integrity. Wholeness. Godly integrity is when we wholeheartedly love and serve God and others. We seek his glory and his pleasure. We believe his word. We obey his commandments. We promote his kingdom. We serve and love others. That's the second great commandment, isn't it? There is an ungodly kind of integrity where people say, "I'm going to wholeheartedly loving and serving anything else," is idolatrous. "I'm going to serve myself, what I want, what I think I ought to be and do." You can say that produces a certain kind of integrity, but it's an idolatrous, ungodly integrity. And in fact, again, it's not just idolatrous, it's not just wicked and sinful, but it's practically destructive. It's suicidal individually into a culture. We're seeing it now in the culture, aren't we? Romans 1:18-32 says, idolatry produces two things. Idolatry produces immorality and ultimately insanity. Professing to be wise, they became fools. A justice on the Supreme Court, very intelligent, very well educated, can't say what a woman is. And again, sadly, in government, education, medicine, business, entertainment, and in the church, too often, in some churches, too many, there are those who promote it or accommodate it, and they dishonor God, and they're destroying people. And it deserves to be called out. So besides being a validation of the ministry of denunciation, Jesus' repeated an overall message in this whole speech is a condemnation of religious hypocrisy. besides these two general principles, he also addresses a number of the scribes and Pharisees' specific sins. And depending upon, I think we've got time. I don't know if you have the endurance. I know I've already given you a lot to think about. Let me go on and take another point or two here as we deal with some of the specific sins that our Lord speaks to here in this text. Our third point, the Lord Jesus denounces the sin of shutting others out of his kingdom. The Lord Jesus denounces the sin of shutting others out of his kingdom. Verse 13, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Now, our Lord notes the fact that by their rejection of him, these hypocrites refuse to enter the kingdom themselves. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." And by their rejection of him as the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lord and Savior, they close themselves out of the kingdom. They refuse to enter it. But his primary stress here is on their aggravating their own sin and judgment by preventing others from entering the kingdom. Remember, they're leaders, they're teachers. People look to them. In Luke 17, 1, Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." James 3, 1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Why? Because those who teach are influencing those who are taught. And to teach error is not only to dishonor God, but it is destructive to varying degrees to the people who hear and follow the teaching, like so many were following the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's a great honor and privilege to be a minister or a teacher of the word, a ruling elder, an evangelist, whatever, but it is also a profoundly sobering matter because it has the potential to do much good but also much harm if a minister's life and words hinder rather than promoting others' spiritual good. I don't think I have to tell you this, but I'm going to say it anyway. It never hurts. Paul and Peter both say it. It's good for us to be reminded of things we already know. It doesn't follow that everyone who has the title reverend or elder or pastor or doctor or professor is necessarily a true believer or a faithful spiritual guide. Sadly, the reality is, as it was in Jesus' day, there are many who have certain titles and positions who are not. But let me ask you a question closer to home here. Have you entered the kingdom? Jesus said these men refused to because they refused to acknowledge him as their Lord and Savior. It's a wonderful thing to enter the kingdom and a very simple and in some respects easy thing to acknowledge that we're sinners, we deserve damnation, we can't do anything to change that, but that God in Christ has done everything necessary and to turn from our sins and just to give ourselves to him, receive him in faith. And we enter the kingdom with all the blessings that come. Have you done that? If not, or if you're not sure, let me encourage you to talk to the elders, or I'm happy to talk to you and make sure about that. Or if you have questions, let's talk about it. But that's the first question. And then the second, for you who have entered the kingdom, what effect are you having on others? Are you pointing them to the King and his kingdom by your life and words? Are you placing an obstacle or obstacles in their way or pointing them in another direction? It's a terrible thing to have others' blood on our hands. So let's be sure that we don't. ask and trust the Lord and help us to be salt and light, faithful witnesses, so that no one will be able to say on the great day of judgment, as many would say of the scribes and the Pharisees, I would have entered, but they kept me out. So the first specific sin which our Lord addresses is not only the scribes and Pharisees refusing to enter his kingdom themselves, but they are shutting others out of it as well. That's not the only one. I've got two more potentially. Are you up for going on? I'd be willing to stop here. Again, I know I've given you a lot, and I don't want to overtax you. I wouldn't be offended. Who would like to continue? Raise your hands. Okay, and who would rather stop here? I've got some people jumping up and down back there to stop. I don't have a coin, I'd flip it. I think the majority want to keep going, so let's do that quickly here. And the rest of you, thank you for your long-suffering and your patience. And seriously, I just want to be realistic. I know you're human. You can only take in so much, and this is dense and heavy stuff, so I want to enable you to take in enough and not be too overwhelmed. All right, quickly, the fourth point. Well, the Lord Jesus denounces the sins of defrauding widows and religious posturing. That's verse 14. The Lord Jesus denounces the sins of defrauding widows and religious posturing. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you'll receive the greater condemnation. The scribes and the Pharisees defrauded widows because widows are so vulnerable. And I appreciated David's prayer as he prayed for Catherine earlier here about the Lord's love and care for her. Because widows are so vulnerable, the Lord always stressed he had a special care for them, and he wanted his church, his people, to have a special care for them. But the scribes and the Pharisees apparently used their religious influence and position to take advantage of widows, to defraud them. There are different ways they may have done that, but Jesus' point is they were doing that. Sometimes they would take their houses and persuade them to give it to them rather than live on. But the point is they were doing just the opposite of what the Lord had said they ought to do. And not only that, they were guilty of religious posturing, using religion to impress others. In Matthew 6:1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. I hope that felt good, because that's all you're going to get. That little rush. They were impressed with my prayer. But in our text, Jesus speaks even more strongly than he does there in Matthew 6. He says in Matthew 6, they've received their reward. That's all they're going to get. The little thrill from the people thought it was really an impressive prayer. Look what he says at the end of our text. These will receive greater condemnation with greater responsibility. There's a potential for greater condemnation. Two questions by way of application. Do you love money? I know you need it. I know you use it. Do you love it? How much? What are you willing to do? Who are you willing to harm in order to get it? These men were willing to take advantage of the weakest, those who should have been honored and protected in order to do it. May God grant that's not the case with any of us. Secondly, when you have occasion to pray in public, and of course, for some of us have to do that more than others, but when you have occasion to pray in public, how and why do you do it? On those occasions, perhaps rare occasions for many of us, this is an encouragement to make sure we do it to glorify God and to bless others and not just to show off. So, our Lord denounces the sins of defrauding widows and religious posturing. And then our final point this morning, the Lord Jesus denounces the sin of having zeal without knowledge. Having zeal without knowledge. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," verse 15, "for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Jesus conceded the fact that the scribes and the Pharisees had great zeal. "You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte." And of course, a proselyte was a full convert to Judaism. In the book of Acts, we read a number of cases where in Gentile cities on Paul's different journeys, as he's preaching in synagogues, there were God-fearers and worshipers who had not taken the full plunge to become Jews. A proselyte, if he was a male, would get circumcised. So that's somebody who's gone all the way to become a Jew. The problem was that these men were themselves children of hell. Jesus had already said they were lost and unsaved. So their zeal was guided by error rather than truth. And those they converted were not true converts. And in their own newborn but misguided zeal, the converts became even worse than themselves. Romans 10, Paul says this, "Brothers," Romans 10:1, "my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," he's referring to the Jewish people, his own beloved ethnic brothers and sisters, "my prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." He says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, because they wouldn't acknowledge and trust Christ. It's been said the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And good intentions can do a lot of damage without knowledge. They can be destructive in all kinds of ways. Some years ago now, we heard on the news, I think we'd recently been married, living in Atlanta, of a family, a couple there, where apparently the parents were illiterate, and they had a sick child, and by mistake, they gave the child rat poisoning. It must have been tablets. They somehow thought they were giving, I'm sure their intentions were good. They wanted to help that child, but they gave him something that killed him instead. I read years ago the biography of George Whitefield, and I still remember I was impressed with the prayer. Whitefield was a remarkably gifted and godly man. The Lord used him remarkably both in England and in the 13 colonies with the evangelical awakening in Britain and the Great Awakening here. And as a very young man, I think in his very early 20s, he began to preach and just had crowds of thousands, 10,000, 12,000 people. But I remember reading one of his prayers, and it was that the Lord would keep him from having zeal without knowledge. He recognized, as young as he was, that he was prone, it would be easy for him in his zeal to say and do things that would be unwise. Okay, two application questions this morning. How zealous are you this morning to know Christ and to make him known? Brothers and sisters, you and I ought to be zealous in these areas. Remember in John 2, quoting from Psalm 69, I think, maybe it's Psalm 39, John wrote about our Lord Jesus, the first cleansing of the temple, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Paul says in Romans 12:11, "Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent," it means literally boil in spirit. Serve the Lord. We ought to be zealous. Brothers and sisters, if we really understand and believe the truth of this book, the truth about the gospel, I mean, and the grace and the love and the power of God, it should spur us. It's possible to have zeal without knowledge. It's also possible to have knowledge without zeal. And that may be, as Reformed believers, that may be our greater temptation. We are, and I think rightly so, it's one of the blessings of Reformed theology, Reformed tradition, that we believe we should love God with our minds, and we work at really studying Scripture and theology. That's all wonderful and good, but we need to be sure by the grace of God that all that knowledge doesn't just remain up here. It's interesting to talk about and to think about, but that it translates into zeal. Wise, godly zeal. How knowledgeable are you? How wise in expressing and channeling that zeal? We need to pray for zeal, but also for wisdom and grace in expressing and channeling it, lest we be like the scribes and Pharisees and do more harm than good. One other thing I'll mention, just ancillary, but it's been mentioned already, and Paul mentions it in Romans chapter 10. My heart's desire and prayer for them is they may be saved. Let me encourage you, if you're not doing it already, to pray regularly for the conversion of the Jewish people. I believe that, you know, it's biblical, and I think from Romans 10 and 11 that the Lord not only encourages that there's going to come a time when in great numbers, there have always been Jewish believers throughout history. All the early believers were Jewish, and throughout church history there have been some. But I think that there's the promise that there's going to come a great turning and that that's going to be a blessing to the world and church. So let me encourage you. Paul said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is they may be saved. Let me encourage you to do that. All right, to review and summarize, two general principles that Lord Jesus validates the ministry of denunciation. He excoriates the sin of hypocrisy. And then three specific sins. The Lord denounces the sin of shutting others out of his kingdom, of defrauding widows and religious posturing, and of having zeal without knowledge. We don't know. Scholars disagree. Commentators disagree as to whether the scribes and the Pharisees were actually here when Jesus spoke these words. Some argue that they were. Others have reasons why they think they may not have been. We don't know how many ultimately took those words to heart and came to love and serve him as faithful shepherds of his blood-bought sheep, but we know at least one for certain. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, in Philippians chapter 3. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. May the good, the great, the chief shepherd who converted, transformed, and saved and used Paul continue to save and transform modern scribes, modern Pharisees, and sinners of all other kinds. And may he give to them and make of them, as Jeremiah promised he would, shepherds after his own heart, who will feed them with knowledge and understanding. Amen.